Tell you what, so much energy and excitement going on this morning. To Bob's point about Sherry, I will tell you, I had my Sherry confused for a second. I said, did Bob tell you you were doing this today? And she had some serious panic in her eyes there. She was not prepared. but I will also note this this little glimpse of home is kind of neat, seeing Gary's picture from Virginia Beach. I will ask you as we start our time together in sermon to again just remember those on the East Coast, those in the Bahamas who have been affected this week by Dorian and the after effects of that. There's a great shot to remember home by, but also a good time for us to remember that there are plenty of folks who need our prayers this week and continuing on. So remember them as we prepare to spend time together in the Word. We're continuing our series today, Through Their Eyes. And it's been a unique series for me. It's been really something that's been a new experience. I've never taken on the task of trying to put myself in the shoes of the character of from the Bible, or the shoes of someone from the Bible. At least not like from the, you know, the perspective of actually talking like them. I try to see what they're going through when I write these sermons, but this is a little bit different. And I'll tell you that as I sat down to prepare for the passage this week, the first verse, just, I couldn't get it out of my head. It instantly put an image there, and it kind of affected the way that I wrote, hopefully in a good way. But yeah, so the verse says, now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them. That's the first verse. But it just became so vivid and alive in my brain because of this. So I want you to see what I saw this week.
Anyway, like I was saying, I had a lot of company. My mom always said, you got to put the past behind you before you can move on. And I think that's what my running was all about. I had run for 3 years, 2 months, 14 days, and 16 hours.
He's going to say something.
I'm pretty tired. I think I'll go home now. And just like that, my running days was over.
So that was in my brain the entire week. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them. And it started. And it's interesting, like this, and it does really have some context here, because these crowds are traveling, and when he finally turns to tell them what he's got to say, they're not ready to hear it. Right, those folks certainly aren't ready to hear it. I can't imagine being stranded on that road in that moment, but it's a perfect truth for our story today as well, our teaching from Jesus today as well. And so I'm going to tell this story through one of the fans' eyes, and but now that you kind of know the context a little bit of where I was, I also want you to get some context as to where Luke was. So this particular story that we're reading from today is in the middle of Luke. And from Luke 9:51 until the end of chapter 19 is this passage called The Journey to Jerusalem. Now that passage starts out in Luke 9. It says this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, that's what this whole passage is about, this whole section of the gospel. To this point, he's traveling. He's traveling to the point of his sacrifice, to the cross. And it's the central part of Luke's telling of the gospel story. And it shapes Jesus' actions throughout this whole 10-chapter section, and it frames why he does all that he does in this place. All of what Jesus says is in the context of going to complete what Luke presents as his primary task and calling, going to Jerusalem to his sacrifice. So they may not know it, but all these crowds are following Jesus to a very real endpoint. A very real conclusion, the cross. So with that in mind, I'd like for us to listen to the passage again, to get in the context of our telling as we prepare to encounter the story from one of the fans and followers in the crowd that day. So would you join me in a moment of silence as we prepare to hear the words again? Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." As the days come and go, I find myself looking back more and more on the ways and the teachings of this man they call Jesus. I mean, he truly was incredible. The stories that people told about him, the things that they said that he did, I even witnessed some of them myself. It's true, there was a time when you could color me intrigued by his ways and his teachings. Call me a fan, even. And truth be told, I followed him around myself a good bit. There were times when I'd stick around for a whole day just to see or to hear what he was going to do. You really kind of had to, because there were so many just full days of seeing him in his element. There was that wedding early on where they said that he turned water into wine to keep the celebration going. I think that's what put him on the map in the first place. There was that incredible sermon he gave on the plane all day long, and then somehow gave every one of us something to eat at the end of it. I still don't understand how that happened. Oh, and there was that Sabbath where he was teaching at synagogue, and just out of the blue, he heals that poor woman who was crippled for so long. And then he challenged the leaders that tried to shame him for what he did, and a party of praise and celebration broke out for the rest of the day. I mean, the man just had full days worth of power, poise, and presentation in him. I don't know how you couldn't follow him around to see what he was going to do. And today I find myself looking back on one particular day. I call this day the walkabout day. To be honest, I've been coming back to this day over and over again here recently, especially in light of how many of his followers and himself are not with us anymore. Because as simple as it was compared to some of those other days, there weren't any miracles or anything, just teaching. As simple as it was, it convicts me like nothing else. And there was a large crowd of us that day. And if I remember right, Jesus had just attended another Pharisee dinner and silenced his opposition again on their differences and in faith and how to practice it. It started to become pretty common practice, actually. Dinner party, crowd. Dinner party, crowd. The Pharisees finally stopped inviting him for their own sake, but the damage had already been done among the people. And as you can imagine, powerful people getting silenced, it resounds with us common folks. So we're walking behind him, waiting for what he's going to do next. And for a time, he said nothing. Nothing. It was honestly kind of strange. But at the same time, when I think back on it, you could tell that he was dealing with something. You could see that he was focused, thinking about what might be next, preparing for what laid before him, and inevitably before his would-be disciples. In fact, that quickly became the focus of the day. Jesus was leading us for a while, and eventually he led us off the main road into one of the collections of homes on the way to Jerusalem. It was actually the same community where some of my friends grew up. And standing among those little houses, all of his followers, admirers, and fans, we huddled around these long-established family homes to hear him say this: "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Huh. That's certainly out of the far wheat field, I thought. Is he trying to come across as a sensationalist? Is he trying to anger the people who are sitting here listening to him? I mean, did he just not like this particular group of people? I mean, as you can imagine, there's quite a bit of mumbling and confusion at this point. Where were the power condemnations that had drawn us to him? Why was he all of a sudden deciding that he needed to go after the common folk instead? Now, granted, eventually we got closer to understanding what he meant. It was pretty common practice for a rabbi or a Jewish teacher to lean on hyperbole and exaggeration to make their point. We'd all pretty well concluded that what he was actually saying was that being his disciple had to be the most important thing in your life, to the point that your following him was even more important than your closest relationships. And that made quite a bit more sense to us, albeit still incredibly harsh and challenging. Not to mention that last bit, being a disciple was more important than life itself? What in the world could that possibly mean? I mean, there was certainly heavy discussion in the crowd as we continued to follow him, so much so that I genuinely can't tell you how long we walked before he stopped us again. This time he said, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." The cross. And then I realized we were standing on the main road, the road that leads to Jerusalem, where Roman criminals were crucified regularly. Insurrectionists, rebels, thieves, we were all acquainted with the image of them on the cross, more so than we could have ever wanted to be. I mean, not even 30 years ago, hundreds of revolutionaries lined this street. I mean, it's an image that I wish I could forget daily. And here's Jesus equating what it means to be a disciple with that. I mean, to be his disciple somehow meant being willing to die on a cross. I guess that's what he meant by you can't love life more than being a disciple. I mean, I'll tell you, I was utterly confused by this one. I mean, these guys, they weren't criminals or rebels. What would put them up on a cross? Unless there was something I was missing. But that couldn't be the case based on the things that he taught. I mean, it would take weeks and his crucifixion for me to really get an idea of what he meant. See, but in the moment, we were simply left with the idea that this teacher values his way, God's way, as he calls it, more than life itself. I mean, that's a powerful position and almost impossible to accept as a follower. So what does he do? Well, he makes it even more challenging for us. The walk continues down the road a bit more until we find ourselves standing within sight of Antonia Fortress, the large tower poking over the skyline. A massive structure built by the Hasmoneans and made even bigger and grander by none other than Herod the Great himself. It was the fortress that protected the second temple from outside force, standing in its way. One of Herod's greatest achievements. Honestly, a stately possession to exalt his name for all time. That was the idea. But not to Jesus. Oh no. To Jesus, it was an example for his would-be followers. He said, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost? What king going out to wage war will not sit down first and consider whether he is able to oppose the one who comes against him?" Such a good visual. I remember that like it was yesterday. And it made his point brilliantly. Everyone must count the costs of their decisions and the things that they commit to. Or as he put it, "So therefore none of you can become my disciples if you do not give up all of your possessions." Families, possessions, life itself. Such were the sacrifices of discipleship. Now that is a challenge. And I'll tell you, once he got done with that speech, the crowd thinned out really quick. And it's one thing to follow a guy who tells the powers that be when they're wrong, but it's an entirely different thing to follow someone when they demand something that major of you. Now, I stuck around for a bit longer than most people, but I did leave that evening, still indecisive about what I'd heard. And I'll be honest, I didn't join one of the crowds around him again until that massive crowd that turned out when they led him up the hill to his cross. And the more I think back on that day and what he challenged us to, that all disciples must count up the costs of their commitment, the more I realize that he was doing the same thing that day. He knew what his teachings were going to cost him, and he did it anyways. And so did his disciples. I mean, every day it seems like the religious leaders and the Romans, they gather up another one of his followers or a whole group of his followers, and they throw him in jail or they lead them to their death. And they profess their faith the same anyways, no matter the costs, because they say that God is working through it, that God and Jesus has shown us the way that God wants to redeem the world through sacrificial love, through the loss of self for the sake of the hurting and the poor and the lost. And I've got to tell you, his teachings that day alongside of that understanding of God, it's honestly starting to make a ton of sense. I mean, a man doesn't lay a foundation of a tower unless he knows he can complete it. A king doesn't go to war unless he knows what it takes us to win. God didn't enter the process of redemption without being prepared to complete it. And Jesus doesn't set out for Jerusalem without knowing the sacrifice that waited before him. And so neither should a disciple jump in without being ready to sacrifice everything. Many would-be followers of Christ will try to wear the label, or wear it when it's comfortable, and they'll ultimately fail to meet these conditions that he laid out for all of us for true discipleship. And that's honestly where I sit today. I've seen the truth of Jesus with my own eyes. I've seen it take root in the lives of his followers and give them the power to make incredible sacrifices in the name of Jesus and for the sake of God's love. But I just don't know if I have what it takes to be all in. And that's what Jesus wants. I mean, I remember that day clearly. He didn't seem to have any need for halfway followers. Would you pray with me? Our God, help us to not follow you with only half our heart. Help us to not cling to your ways only when it's comfortable, but instead, God, to give you everything. To be willing to embrace the sacrifices that come with discipleship. To be willing to live into the calling to be wholly different in this world. And to take up the mantle that your Son laid before us of sacrificial love. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response today is hymn number 497, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And if you decided that today is the day that you want to wholeheartedly follow after our King, our Lord, and our Messiah, I would love to have that conversation with you. If you need to give the other half of your heart today and recommit yourself to being on the path completely, we can have that conversation too. Or if you'd like to join alongside this church as we seek to be a body of believers living in the fullness of Christ's love in the world around us, I'd love to talk with you about that as well. Otherwise, however you need to respond in this moment, please do so as we sing together. Hymn number 497, would you stand?